That's what we're going to do, okay? So jump in with us. All right, now, if you've been around here for a minute at least, then you know I'm a meat eater, right? I mean, man, I love meat. There's nothing better than wrapping your tongue around a good old rack of dry rub ribs, right? I mean, if I could, I'd wear bacon grease for deodorant. I mean, it's all natural, right? It's all the rage today, all natural, and I'd wear it. I mean, it's great. And so, you know, I used to just love roasting vegetarians. I loved it. Not just in fun, right? It's in fun. Nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. I just loved roasting vegetarians. My daughter-in-law, you know, my son, when he got married, who's now my daughter-in-law, when they first met, she was a vegetarian. He was bringing her over for the first time. He called and said, I'm bringing her home for the first time to meet the parents. That's always fun for the parents, right? Never for the one. But he said, Dad, I gotta tell you something, man. She's a vegetarian. Don't lose. I said, she's a what? Where did you meet this girl? And I said, that's okay. God loves vegetarians too. We ought to as well. Bring her on. We'll find her something to eat. But, you know, we do that in fun. She didn't stay a vegetarian long in our home. But anyway, nothing wrong. And so I used to love making, you know, having fun. And then I got bit by a tick, right? And you know that story. So we don't believe in karma here, but most people said, yeah, you're being paid back. I got bit by a tick that made me allergic to red meat. So I can't eat anything that's got a hoof or if it's got fur. I can only eat stuff with fins or feathers or I die. It was a hard decision, but I decided to live, all right? So here's the thing. My life radically changed with one tick bite. One tick bite, my life radically changed. Just as my life radically changed with one tick bite, the world has radically changed overnight. Some of us would say, overnight, I mean, this stuff, you know, we can look back over the last 2 years. Things like pandemics, things like social chaos, the cancel culture, the political turmoil, the things, our world has radically changed overnight. And that creates some huge implications for all of our lives and especially for the church. You know, let me tell you some things that's went on in the church. The church now is averaging across America, churches are averaging at least 30% less people than they did pre-COVID. If you talk to a church that's saying, man, we're having 70% of the people we had, that's like they're hitting it out of the park, right? So churches are averaging 30% less than pre-COVID. It's like, what is going on? You got, you know, pastors used to be very respected in the community. Now pastors are very suspected in the community, right? I mean, a baker can refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding. He's labeled by the media. He's labeled intolerant. He's canceled, and you know, a huge thing goes out about it. Thousands of Christians are killed every year in crickets. You hear nothing about it. You can come out as gay, you're celebrated, you come out as a Christian, and you're berated and even hated, right? I mean, listen, folks, the church has been at war since Jesus arrived on the scene. The church has been at war from the beginning, from its birth. The church will be at war till Jesus returns. I want you to understand that. We talked about that when we went through the book of Revelation just before Christmas. We ended that. We are at war. We will be at war. And that war sometimes begins to take its toll and the church begins to get discouraged and think, what are we doing and how can we win this fight? The early church, I want you to understand, they lived in a culture much like ours, except it was worse than ours, if you can believe it. If you know anything about the Roman Empire and the rule of Rome, it was a reign of terror. Anything that threatened the reign of their emperor was snuffed out really quickly, right? And so Rome hated Christians. Rome hated Christianity. Christians in the first century world, we talked about it in Revelation. They were hated. They were mocked. They were maligned. They were belittled. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their lives. They were ran out of town. They were even killed, right? They lived in a very hostile world, a world that was hostile to Christianity. And so the world that they live in was much like ours, except it was worse. But today we're having some of the same cultural experiences. Christians today are the most discriminated against and the most oppressed people group all over the world. In the world, Christians are the most oppressed. They're the most discriminated against people group in the world. And so this can be discouraging. It can be thinking, wow, what do we do? Is the church, I mean, what do we do going forward? How do we do this? Have we lost our footing? The foundations of our country are sort of cracked and they're eroding and because our country was built on Christian morals and Christian principles. And that's when you when you crack the foundation, things begin to come down, right? So what do we do? It's sort of a nerve-wracking time. I mean, what will that mean for my grandkids? What will that mean for my kids? Will my kids ever be able to buy a house in this market? Will my kids ever be able to, I mean, it's like most kids today are far from God. What does that mean for my future generations? And we're sort of tense about that. Well, the church world is sort of tense about that. And so here's what we want to do. We're going to be talking about this battle in a series called Reset at the beginning of the year. That's what we want to do, reset. But I want to reset your mind, and I want to put your mind at ease about where the church in America is and about how we can thrive. Just like the first century church, they were beaten, maligned, discriminated against, yet they didn't flounder, they flourished. They didn't just survive, they thrived. Why? That's what we want to look at in this series. And if you'll notice, we used the symbol called, it's a Cairo. And I told our design team when we were doing this, I said, I want to use a version of the Cairo. And I hope you understand why. And I want to explain to you why. It says reset here, but you're thinking, what does this have to do with it? Well, this is one of the earliest Christian symbols. It's called Cairo. The symbol comes from superimposing two Greek letters, the chi and the rho. The chi is the X, and the rho is the P, and it's Cairo. They're superimposed. These are the first two letters for the name of Christ in Greek, the chi and the rho, the first two letters. And that was used for, it's been used for thousands of years. Well, I'm sorry, it's been used, yeah, for 2,000 years almost. But it was used first publicly in 312 AD. It was put on Constantine, the shields of Constantine's soldiers when they went to battle at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in October 312 AD. If you know your history, let me remind you of what happened there. Constantine was getting ready to go into battle, and he and his men, they saw this miraculous vision that said conquer by the sign, and so he thought it must mean this, and so this was one of the Christian symbols that he knew. So he put the Cairo on the shield of his soldiers. They went to battle and completely annihilated. They won the battle. 7 months later, as a result of all this, Constantine made Christianity legal in Rome, which ended 300 years of intense persecution against Christians, okay? And so just knowing that story, I said, you know what? We are in a battle. And Constantine at that moment felt like, I want to be marked by Christ to win this battle. If we're going to win this battle that we're in, if we're going to flourish and not flounder, if we're not just going to survive but thrive, then we need to be marked by Christ. And so what I want us to do as a church is say reset. Let's reset. Because you see what companies are spending big bucks trying to figure out the future, right? And I'm saying the answer is to go back. The way forward is to go back. Let's go back and let's look at the first century church and see how they were marked by Christ in their DNA from its inception. And what are the things in the DNA of the church? What marked them for Christ? Because they flourished in a hostile world. We're in a hostile world, and how can we flourish? And let's look at how they were marked. And the first thing we're going to look at today is the mark that we see on the early church in a very hostile world that allowed them to thrive was the manifest power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk to you today about the Holy Spirit. We've been singing about the Spirit. I'm going to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians, we are monotheistic people. Monotheistic means we worship one God. Most of the world religions worship many gods. It's called polytheism, right? They're polytheistic, many gods. We're monotheistic, we worship one God. You've got three major monotheistic religions, Christianity, the Jews, and Islam, right? Those are the three major monotheistic. We are monotheistic, but Christians, we believe that God eternally exists in three persons, yet one in essence. That's very confusing, isn't it? And if you don't know a whole lot, if you're not a believer, or if you're not, you know, hadn't read the Bible, you're like, what does that mean? You say you worship one God, yet you just said three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one in essence, not three gods, but one. Well, I wish I could explain it to you in a way that would make you go, oh, I get it. But listen, I can't. Augustine, one of our early church fathers, said, if you deny the Trinity, it's called the Trinity, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain the Trinity, you lose your mind, okay? And so I believe that's true. But today, I'm just going to try to help you to understand more about the Holy Spirit. We can never fully understand God because God is, He is infinite, right? We can't get to the end of God. You wouldn't want to worship a God you could fully understand and fully get your mind around. Thank God we can't, but He did give himself, he did reveal himself through his word. And so our life should be spent trying to understand more and more of him every day. And so what I want to do today is try to help you understand when I say the manifest power of the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit gives us reason to not be concerned, but reason to not only have hope, but to stand with our head held high in a very hostile world. All right, now, I'm going to admit today, I'm going to give you a lot of information, okay? I'm going to say that out of the gate. I'm going to preach one sermon on the Holy Spirit, and it could be a many-month sermon series, but I'm going to give you a lot of information. So you might, as I talk about scripture references and stuff, you might want to write them down, check them out later. But I'm going to give you some information because when we leave, I want to wrap it up to make you feel, help you feel very secure and very confident in the fact that this is not a battle we have to win. It's just a battle we have to march. But we don't have to win it. The Holy Spirit's going to do the fighting for us, all right? And so let's dive in. First thing I want you to notice is the promise of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The promise of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 8. Look at what it says. Now, Jesus, let me bring you up to speed. Jesus has been murdered. He's come back from the grave. He spent 40 days with his disciples. He's about to go back to heaven and be with the Father at the right hand of the Father where he is at this very moment. He's about to leave, and here's where we are. We're picking up. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, okay? So Jesus said, hey, the Father has promised the Holy Spirit. You heard me also promise the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I go, but you can't go with me. And where I'm going, you can't go right now, all this kind of stuff. But Jesus also said, I'm going to send you the paraclete. I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, all this kind of stuff. Jesus promised, the Father's promised the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what we see is we see the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me help you sort of get your mind around this maybe with an illustration that's familiar to me, and I can explain it to where hopefully you'll understand it. You know, some of the greatest speeches in the world ever has never heard, didn't come from presidents or world leaders or CEOs. Some of the greatest speeches the world's never heard came from coaches in the locker room before the game, pregame speeches. I've heard of many of them. I've given many of them. Some of you have heard many of them. Some of you haven't, and there is some incredible pregame speeches in that locker room because the coach's objective is to get his players so fired up that they go and they do incredible things. They do things that they never thought they could do, right? I mean, you're going to see a version of this or might get to hear a little bit of version of it depending on if they allow them into the locker room. Tomorrow night, the national championship football game between Alabama and Georgia and Kirby Smart and Nick Saban, they're going to be in the locker room and they're going to get their kids fired up with this speech. And when they start to come out of the tunnel, you see them all the time, right? You got the coaches and the strength coaches and everybody and they're locked arms and they're holding the players back. Because the players, they're wanting to get on a tunnel because they've been sucking themselves up and they've got this incredible pregame speech from their coach and they are ready to hit that field and tear somebody's head off, you know? I mean, they're holding them back. That's exactly what's going on right here, really. You see, Jesus, his disciples have just saw him. They've just witnessed Jesus be beaten beyond recognition, humiliated publicly, murdered on a cross. And so what are they doing? They're holed up in a room, scared, hiding because they think they're next. Their whole world has been blown up. They followed this guy for 3 years. They left their families. They left everything. They left their jobs to follow him, went all in with him, and now he's dead in a tomb. Their world's been blown up, and they believe they're next. So they're holed up in a room somewhere, moping around, waiting until the smoke clears, and Jesus shows up to them all of a sudden and basically says, hey, why are you moping around like you lost your best friend? I ain't dead. I'm right here. Let's go. And buddy, at that point, they're like, whoo. I mean, they're fired up. I mean, they're ready to go. And Jesus is like that coach. He's holding back, saying, hold on a minute. I'm about to turn this whole thing over to you and go back to be with the Father. But don't you dare rush out on that mission field. Don't you dare rush out on that mission field in your own power. You wait until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait till you receive the power of the Spirit. Now, you got to understand that throughout the Old Testament, God's Spirit did not live within people. God's Spirit lived, he came up on people, but he did not live within people because the sins of people had not yet been atoned for. So Moses, Noah, you had Samson. I mean, Samson is a great example, right? Samson was this man, very flawed man, that God used for incredible things, but the Holy Spirit did not live within him. The Holy Spirit would come upon him and equip and empower him to do great things. Like, man, he picked up the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines, right? Now, there is not even Chuck Norris could do that, folks, right? I mean, we know that's not, in movies, it's like, that's why I love Rambo and all these movies, because they're so realistic, but not even Chuck Norris could do that. But see, but Samson did it. Really? How did he do it? Not with an AK or an automatic, fully automatic. He did it with a jawbone of a donkey, for goodness sake, because the Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do that. You see, the Holy Spirit would come up on God's people, but he didn't live within people because their sin had not yet been atoned for. But God said, one day, my Spirit will live within you. That's what we see right here. The Holy Spirit, the promise, we see the promise. Jesus is seeing the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured himself intensely. He has trained his disciples for 3 years. And Jesus says, no matter how much training you got, all the training in the world is useless without the power of the Spirit. Did you get that, church? And I want you to hold on to that, because so many people don't share their faith because they're thinking, man, I don't know enough. Jesus says you can know the entire Bible and you can know every evangelism strategy in the world, but without the Holy Spirit, it's going to be meaningless. It's the power of the Spirit. We want you to have tools in your belt. We want you to know Scripture and all those things, but it's the power of the Spirit. You go share your faith, and it's the Holy Spirit who draws. It's the Holy Spirit who saves. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts. It's not you. You can't mess it up. So share your faith. Right? That's the beautiful thing. Now, here's what happened, man. We live in a time, I didn't live in the 50s. Some of you lived in the 50s. Some of you were born in the 50s. I was born a little bit later. I'm not quite that old. I was born in the 60s, right? But here's what I know. From about the 50s, the church had a heyday in America. I mean, man, the church had a heyday. We had a huge growth time. We came in around the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the church grew. Man, in the 90s and the early 2000s, the church went through this church growth movement strategy stuff. And I mean, you had this attractional church model and the seeker-driven church model. And listen, the church really grew. There was mega churches popping up all over the country. And here's what we know. Churches had more butts and seats. But here's what we also know. Churches did not have more disciples in the streets. The church grew. We had more people, but we didn't have more disciples. How do we know that now? Well, I mean, little tests like pandemics, and social chaos, and cancel culture, they began to sift out, and you begin to realize that some of the things I said earlier, right? And so the churches grew, but for many people, even though we had more across America, even though there were more attenders, there were a whole lot of pretenders, I think. Why was that? Well, I think it was because a lot of those strategies were more pragmatism than anything. You know, pragmatically speaking, pragmatic thinking, right? I mean, in other words, why do we need to grow a church? Well, let's act like the church is a business. And listen, anybody can own a business. Jesus owns the church, okay? And this is his. And so we need to make plans, and we need to have strategies, and we need to have goals, and we do, and all those things. But the deal is the church belongs to Jesus. He bought it. He paid for it. And it's the Holy Spirit that we depend on, not our strategies. He can blow our strategies out. He has the prerogative to blow those up, right? So we don't depend on our pragmatic strategies. So here's what happened throughout those 90s and 2000s is you had church said, okay, we're the seeker-driven model. Well, we're going to plan our church services around seekers, seekers being people who don't know God. We're going to plan everything around seekers. Well, the Bible says that no one seeks God. Right? And so that's sort of, unless God's drawn them, so that's sort of useless. And then we said, well, let's do this attractional model. Let's build playgrounds that rival Disney World. Let's put on laser light shows. Let's have this cool factor that makes people go, I want to go there. And it's good thinking. And listen, I'll be the first to tell you, we want to be attractive at Life Point. We don't want to, I mean, attractive and attractional is different. We want people to go in, and we don't want people to come in the doors and go, oh, you know? I mean, we want to be attractive. But man, we're not going to plan our strategies around, hey, let's do all this stuff and try to get people here. Is that what we see the first century? No, they were marked by the Spirit. Here, I don't know if you know this or not, but watching someone boil in a pot of oil is not very attractive. That don't make you say, oh, I want to go there. They're bullying people all over. Now, in the first service, we've got a lady in our church that's South African, and she came back to me and her husband, because I speak Appalachian, her husband came to me and said, I translated. She thought you were saying boiling in water, and it's boiling. I'm trying to enunciate a little bit better. But, you know, when you're in the first century and you walk by and you see someone boiling in water, you say, oh, I want to go to church. No, they're boiling people in water today, oil. They're burning people at stake. Let's go to that church. Not very attractive, is it? I mean, they knew that no one seeks God, the scripture says, and so it's not like let's design it and make it cool. Maybe people will come that, you know, worshiping Pan and all those other gods. No, that wasn't what they depended on, the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. They lived sent. They shared the gospel and the power of the Spirit, depended on the Spirit. They lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was their strategy. And folks, here's what I want you to understand. In Acts 1:8, we read, Jesus told his disciples, for you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? You'll receive power to what? I mean, you're going to receive power, he said, get this, it's cool, to name it, claim it. You're going to receive power to just achieve your full potential, to have your best life now. You're going to receive power to, that's not what he said. He said, you're going to receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we live in a hostile world that doesn't want to hear the message of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit's job is to empower you. And see, we know from Scripture the Holy Spirit's job is to magnify Jesus. Jesus said the Holy Spirit in a hostile world, listen, don't lose hope. Don't lose sight. You've got something the world doesn't know. You've got the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Spirit, and he will give you power to be my witnesses, to live sin. To global missions. That's what Jesus said. He said, that's the job of the Spirit. So don't lose hope in a hostile world. The first century church was in a world much more hostile than ours, and they didn't lose hope, and we're here because of that. Look, because of the Spirit moving through them. Folks, it's a dark world, and it's the church's time to shine, and we don't have to shine. We let the Spirit shine through us. So it's the Holy Spirit. So you see the promise of the Spirit. Now let's look at the arrival of the Spirit, all right? I want you to see the arrival of the Spirit because I'm trying to teach you as much as I can about the Holy Spirit so you have confidence to march in this battle, right? And so he says, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost, I'm going to explain what Pentecost is. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the Christians he's talking about. 120 of them at this point, roughly, or 120 of them. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So you got this sound. It didn't say there was a wind. It just said that there was this sound. They heard this wind, and it divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. It's sort of strange when you're thinking about it. Hold on. It's the sound of a wind and a fire. Tongues of fire rested on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, it says in Acts, they'd be baptized. Now it says they're filled. We'll talk about this. Holy Spirit began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what we see here is this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and it explains so much Old Testament passages, so many. So here's where the information, I hope you follow along with me here. Remember, in the Old Testament, I remember they celebrated Passover every year. Even to this day, Jews celebrate the Passover. But they celebrate Passover every year. And remember what Passover was. Passover was what happened in Egypt when they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses, came in. The 10 plagues, the 10th and final plague, was the taking of the firstborn of Egypt. But God said, I will not take those marked by the blood of the lamb. Now, what are we talking about? Well, you've got, he told the Israelites to kill a perfect lamb, sacrifice it 1 year old in the prime of its life, perfect, spotless, without blemish, and then put its blood on their doorpost. The homes marked by the blood of the lamb, he would pass over and not take their firstborn. It was redemption, right? They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, right? And so God redeemed them that night after 400 years of slavery from Egypt through the Passover. Every year the Jews celebrated that. Every year they'd get together and they'd tell their kids the story, and they would have bitter herbs, and they would have lamb, roasted lamb, and they would have all of these things. They would have 4 cups of wine that they drank during the night. They do all this to remember as they teach their kids. It's sort of like what we do at Advent when we go through these things to teach our kids about Jesus. They would do all these things and teach their kids and to talk about these stories. And during Passover, every year, every family would sacrifice, would bring a lamb to the priest to sacrifice in remembrance of the lamb that was slaughtered that night. It said that the priest would sacrifice so many lambs in a few hour period of time during this Passover that blood would flow so thick from the temple that down through the streets of Jerusalem, down through the valley, into the river, and turned the entire river red with blood. That's how much blood was flowing in the streets of Jerusalem during Passover as they celebrated the Passover lamb. Now, Pentecost. Now, here's what happened. Here's what happened after Moses led them out of Egypt, after God redeemed them through the Passover. Then they go out of Egypt, they get to the Red Sea. You remember what happens at the Red Sea? At the Red Sea, I mean, man, they're hemmed in. God parts it, comes down, kills the Egyptians. He's leading them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke in the day. And he's leading them, he's providing for them. And then 50 days after they leave Egypt at Passover, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. 50 days later, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Penta means 50, so they call that Pentecost. Passover, hugely important to the nation. Pentecost, the receiving of the law. They celebrated God giving the law to Moses 50 days later. Huge celebration, right? So now, 1,500 years after all this takes place, after Moses brings them out, they celebrate the first Passover in Egypt, and then they go, and 50 days later, God gives them the law. 1,500 years later, they're in Jerusalem, and there's Jesus. And Jesus is with his disciples. And what are they doing? They're celebrating Passover, just like every Jewish family did. They're celebrating Passover that night before he's murdered. And that night, he takes the cup and he takes the bread and he passes it. This is my body, this is my blood. And they're confused because this is Passover. And he's establishing the Lord's Supper because he knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Then the next day, get this. This is just, wow. At the same time in Passover, when all of these lambs are being slaughtered by the priest, Jesus is being slaughtered on the cross. The same weekend, the same time. You think it's coincidence? No, it's God. It's like all these years, it's beginning, wow, during Passover, first Passover. Now Jesus is murdered, Passover weekend. All this blood's flowing, the blood of Jesus flows. With all the blood is still in the streets, the blood of Jesus flows, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then what happened? 50 days later, everybody comes to Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate what? Pentecost. They're celebrating Moses giving the law, or God giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. It's called Pentecost. They're celebrating it 50 days later. And as they're celebrating it 50 days later, God sends the Holy Spirit. As they're celebrating the law that was written on stone, God sends the Holy Spirit to write the law on our hearts. And get this, this is so cool because in Exodus 23, do you know what Moses calls the Pentecost in Exodus 23? He calls it the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest is another name, and Moses called it that. And I think it's just so amazing because as the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost on the Feast of Harvest, it's absolutely telling you, fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. So what's he falls on the Feast of Harvest because he's going to empower the church to harvest souls for the kingdom. It's an incredible picture of God's sovereignty. It's an incredible picture of why the Holy Spirit will empower us in a hostile world. It's global world missions to all nations, the name of Jesus. Now let's look at the power. Let's finish that out by looking at the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 and 12 through 13. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, that this is the time of the Pentecost, Jews, devout men from every nation. And at this sound, the sound of the rushing wind, remember. At this sound, the multitude come together and they were bewildered. because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, they're like, these are all uncultured, uneducated. I mean, this is Duck Dynasty boys up here, right? For goodness sake, this is Appalachian boys. And we can understand what they're saying. They're not saying, we thought they were saying balling, now they're saying boiling. Just a joke. And now, how is it that we hear, get this, each in his own native language? Now what we see is the power of the Spirit. Now, there are three signs associated with the Spirit falling on Pentecost that day. You've got the sound of a rushing wind. It's like a Tennessee tornado. That's what they heard. I mean, man, they heard it come through. You're like a freight train, I bet somebody said, don't you? They heard it like the sound of a rushing wind. There were tongues of fire. And then they spoke in other tongues. What is this all about? Why? I mean, there has to be some significance, right? Well, wind and fire in the Scripture in Old Testament are symbols of God's presence. And what you see happening here is you have a fulfillment of the promise that was made through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel was given a vision of the valley of dry bones. He just saw this valley and there were just bones, human bones laying everywhere. And then all of a sudden, God told him, look at them. And all of a sudden, God began to put sinew and the bones came alive. And it was a vision of God saying the dry bones represented dead religion. But God said, one day I will breathe life into my people by putting my Spirit into their souls. And that is exactly my presence in their souls. That's what's going on here. Now, also, if you'll remember in Exodus 19, when Moses goes up on the mountain, at the day of Pentecost, or what they celebrate as Pentecost, when Moses goes on the mountain, what did God just say? In fire, remember? Fire, which explains the tongues of fire, the law written on our heart, on stone, now it's going on our heart. And also in Exodus 32, when Moses comes down off of the mountain, after he had spent time on the mountain, what happened? Moses 32, what were the people doing? Now, just think about this. We are just a few months away from the greatest redemption. 400 years of slavery, God brought us out. No one could say, hey, we got together and devised this great military strategy. It was God, man, we were just like, we were standing by. And bam, God brought us out. The 10 plagues, we saw God do the 10 plagues. We saw God part the Red Sea. We saw God feed us in the wilderness. We saw God lead us at night and at day. We've seen God do all these things for months. And what are they doing when Moses comes down with them? They're worshiping a golden calf, for goodness sake. Man, we drift so fast, so far, don't we? We just easily drift, and that's what they had done. And so what did God do? Man, God brought judgment on them, and what happened? Do you remember how many people died that day? 3,000 people. Just arbitrary number? No, 3,000 people died that day because you see on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, we know in chapter 2 what happens next. Peter gets up, and he preaches. And how many people get saved? 3,000. Coincidence? Arbitrary? No. No, 3,000 people die because of rebellion, and now the Holy Spirit comes, 3,000 people are given life. It's an amazing as you begin to see what God is doing here. And so as the day that they're gathered to remember 3,000 people dying, 3,000 people are given life. Now notice, the disciples here we see are baptized, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw the word baptized in Acts 1. We saw filled. So let me explain this to you, okay, because I know there's some confusion. And let me explain this to you. Baptism, in the word baptized in the Greek is the word baptizo. It means immerse. That's what it means, to submerge. We watched two young men be baptized a while ago in the baptismal pool. And what we do is we immerse them. We don't sprinkle them, we immerse them. Why do we immerse? Well, because that's what the Scripture says to do. That's the only reason we do it. It says, you could just say, we could call it, rather than a baptism, I got immersed. That's what the word literally means, right? It means to immerse, to submerge. So when it says that they were baptized by the Spirit, what does that mean? That you're immersed. You're submerged in the Spirit. You don't want to be sprinkled with the Spirit. You don't want a little bit of the Spirit. You want all the Spirit, right? So you're immersed in the Spirit. Now, when were they baptized? Now, this is we need to understand it happened a little different for them than it did for you, because this is the first time the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the lives of God's people. Remember, before, he came up on God's people. Now he's moving in. So he did it all at once to many people. Why? To let us and them know exactly what was going on. Then it happens again as the gospel goes to other people groups, to let them know what's going on. Now you're baptized in the Spirit the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ. Okay? There's not a second baptism of the Spirit that, you know, some of you might have heard about or whatever. That's not a biblical teaching. There is a baptism of the Spirit, and when does that happen? The moment you bow your knee, that Jesus opens your, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and the moment that you bow your heart and knee to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit invades your soul. You're baptized in the Spirit. That's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled? Because here's the thing. You know, the Bible tells us to be continually filled in the Spirit, by that Spirit, right? So if we're baptized in the Spirit and we have all the Spirit we're ever going to get, why does Paul tell us, and why are we told to be filled continually with Spirit? Because filling with the Spirit means that I am, to be filled with the Spirit means that I continually yield to the Spirit. You see, I have all the Spirit I'm ever going to get. But sometimes he doesn't have all of me, right? I mean, so the filling means that I'm yielding to the Spirit continually. There are days when I'm filled with the Spirit, when I walk away from a conversation and I think, wow, man, I was filled with the Spirit. I can't believe I didn't say this to that jerk, right? And then there are days when I walk away and I think, oh, I wasn't too filled with the Holy Spirit today. I didn't yield to the Spirit. I said some things I shouldn't have said. You've been there, right? To your wife, to your husband, to your kids. To be filled means I'm yielded to the Spirit, right? And so they were filled with the Spirit, it says. When they got baptized with the Spirit, they got baptized, the Spirit took up residence and moved in. And when that happened, then they yielded to the Spirit, they fulfilled, they yielded to the Spirit, and they began, what did they begin to do? Exactly what Jesus said they would do in Acts 1:8. They began to do exactly what the role, the job of the Spirit is, to magnify Jesus. Man, they just began to talk about Jesus. Now, there were people there, and from all, you begin to see God's plan come together. There were people there from all over the known world. All these people groups come to one place. They didn't have to get together at this point and say, well, how are we going to, let's send, make sure they know and they know and they know. No, we do all through the Acts and send out missionaries. But at this point, at the beginning, God brought everybody to one place, speaking all these languages. They begin to share the gospel. And then all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit comes, this sound of the wind, I mean, a rushing wind, symbol of God's presence. People are like, what is that? Let's go check what this is at. Man, a freight train blew through over there. They come in, and when they get there, they see 120 or so Christians just proclaiming the name of Jesus, glorifying God, and guess what? They all understand in their own language. What? This is amazing. This is what it meant when they were speaking tongues. Now, I want to clearly help you understand that the Bible talks about speaking in tongues in two ways, as a known language and an unknown language. We can't get away from the fact that there is an unknown language in the Scripture. There's a known language and an unknown language. The known language is for public use. The unknown language is for private use, right? And we go with 1 Corinthians 12, just like every subject we go with the Bible. And so how do we handle gifts of the Spirit? We believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we handle them 12 through 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians would be our go-to on this passage. Whereas Paul says, hey, I'd rather for you in church to do one intelligent word that somebody can understand, not 10,000 unintelligible words. He says, you know, he talks about interpretation. I know that. But he also says if people come in that don't know, this is where Paul was maybe seeker aware. When he said people come in that don't know God and they see you doing this, they're going to think you're crazy. Right? And so we know that when the public is done, when the private is done publicly, creates major confusion. You've seen the confusion and the abuse. I have too, right? I saw a video one time of this church, and man, they were getting in the Spirit, right? I mean, they were getting in the Spirit, and I mean, all of a sudden you had people start laughing the church like Dale Earnhardt Jr., right? I mean, man, they're lapping the church. One dude, he gets up, he starts running down the aisle, and he takes his jacket off, and he's lassoing his jacket, like a lasso, and he lets that jacket go, and it comes up, hits the pastor in the head, and wraps around him like a summer scarf. You have another guy, he gets up, runs down the aisle. I kid you not, I can show you the video. He runs down the aisle, jumps up. They have a baptistry right back here in the back. You know, like we have up here, but they had one right back in the back. He runs down, he climbs up the choir loft seats, jumps head first in the baptistry, and his feet are just kicking like a synchronized swimmer or something. I mean, man, now let me ask you something. Any guests there that day, do you think those guests said, wow, their God is good? No, those guests would have been going, these people, man, they've been eating some adult gummies. I'm telling you that. Get the kids and let's get out of here. Because when you do privately, publicly, it creates mass confusion. It's called abuse. Now, let me make sure you understand at LifePoint, we're not against gifts of the Spirit because some people abuse them. Just like we're not against food because some people abuse it, or sex because some people abuse it, or alcohol because some people abuse it. Whatever the situation, we're going to go with the Bible. Because see, some people say, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't do this because, you know, it causes problems for people. I don't know what we would do because everything that God gives that's good, that is done for our glory, causes problems for people. And so we want to go to the Word and say, what does the Word teach? And so in the instance here, they're speaking in a language. They're speaking, I'm speaking Appalachian, my Appalachian. And man, people from China and Japan and man, people from South America, they're all understanding. Is that not a miracle of God? That's just flat. Are you kidding me? And I hope you're beginning to see all the Old Testament, all this stuff come together. And what's the purpose of this? Let me wrap this up right now by helping you understand why I preach this. We live in just an absolute hostile, crazy world. How many of you, if you got kids, you don't have to raise your hand. You are like, I've got, you know, a young set of kids and a grown set of kids that's married. I got three grandkids. And let me tell you something, I'm worried about my grandkids. You've got to be worried about your kids. I'm worried about where our country's going to be. I'm worried about the climate of our country. I'm worried. There's a lot. It's a hostile world. Everything's fighting against your grandkid giving their life to Jesus Christ because everybody's going to tell them they're crazy if they do. And that's going to be the cultural pressure for them. And I'm like, what in the world? How are we? Listen, is that something that we should be aware of? You bet. Is it something that we should be locked in a room shaking over? Absolutely not. Why? Because we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got something. We've got an ace up our sleeve, folks. The world's dark, but we need to be the light in a dark world. And we don't need to, and I'll promise you, our staff and our elders, we're going to get together, man, and we make plans and we make goals and we make strategies and we pray through all those as we're making them. But let me promise you one thing. Here's what we hope with every goal we make and every plan we make and every strategy. Holy Spirit, would you just come and destroy it and blow it out of the water and do something else? Because we want to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to do something great. And let me tell you how that's going to happen in two ways. One, the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit or are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? You see, think about our world today. Our world is jacked up crazy, right? Man, our world is jacked up crazy. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think Christians are seen as loving or hateful? We're seen as hateful. Now, some of that is our own doing because we've got some people who abuse, you know. I mean, we got some people who say, because as Christians, I mean, we know what the Bible says. We have convictions about, scriptural convictions about homosexuality and homosexual marriage and gender issues. We believe that if somebody's born with a male chromosome, they're male. Atheists believe that too. We believe that if somebody's born with a female, atheist scientists, this whole LGBTQ thing, it's got atheist scientists all, because they're like, oh, God, this is about chromosomes, right? And so if somebody's born with chromosome male, they're male. Somebody's born with the chromosome of a woman, they're a woman. We believe these things. We don't believe in abortion. We believe God gives life at conception, all these things. And so here's what we know. In our world today, to simply say those things, our world says that's hateful to say. Anybody can share their opinions and their beliefs, but us. So some of that's just because we state convictions, but some of it's because people abuse that and then go to war and fight with nasty words, right? And so I understand we bring some of that on ourselves too. But what if they saw real love? Because our world doesn't even know what real love is. What if they saw somebody that had real patience today rather than, man, give them that old good old Tennessee one-fingered wave every time somebody cuts you off in the road? Every time somebody disagrees with you, you get mad. You start canceling everybody. What if they saw love and patience? And what if they saw joy? What if they saw kindness in our world? Well, guess what all these things are? They're not virtues. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruit of the Spirit that you don't manufacture, that the Holy Spirit of God in every believer invades you, begins to knock off everything that doesn't look like Jesus, and then you begin to produce these things and bear these things the more you look like Jesus. And so when you're baptized in the Spirit, Christian, when you're filled with the Spirit and you yield to him moment by moment and you begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, I promise, the neighborhoods in Smyrna and Murfreesboro and Laverne and Middle Tennessee, your neighbors will begin to say, hold on a minute, there's something different about that guy. Man, he's got love, he's got joy, and there's something different about you. And you'll begin to earn the right to speak to them, and God will do great things when you are filled with the Spirit, not with you, with the Spirit. And so how are we going to live in this hostile world? Submitted to the Spirit and let the Spirit bear his fruit within us, and then that will change and that will draw like moss to a flame. That's one way. And we challenge you to do that this year. But here's another way. It's just stuff that people can't explain. It's called the manifest power. I pray that the Holy Spirit does stuff in this church and within this church that we can't explain. I pray that the manifest power of the Holy Spirit the power of the Holy Spirit is so manifest that we're like, that's awesome. We can't explain it. Go God. That's what happened at Pentecost, right? I mean, you speaking, someone, you sharing Jesus and everybody in language is hearing you. You can't explain that. You can't explain Jesus coming back from the dead. You can't explain Jesus raising somebody from the dead. Those are miracles. And he lived in the power of the Spirit. You can't explain stuff like that. And I pray, church, that we don't have to ever ask the Holy Spirit to be present, by the way. Sometimes you hear people pray at church, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this meeting. I always sort of smile because I'm saying, the Holy Spirit's like, I'm here anyway, buddy. I was here before you were. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. But here's what we want to say. God, we pray that your presence is manifest today, that it's made visible, that we see, and just like, you know, John says, you can't see the Spirit, but you see the effects of the Spirit. You can't see a tornado sometimes, but you see the effects of the tornado, right? That's what I pray that God begins to do stuff in this church and in your life that you can't explain, that I can't explain, that God begins to save marriages that we never thought could be saved, that God begins to save souls that we thought were so hard, that, man, God begins to do stuff in this church and through this church that literally we can only say, only God. And, folks, we don't need to be afraid of the Spirit. We need to beg the Spirit to do what he can do and that we can't explain in this world because he's God. He's God, and that's what we need to do. John Piper says that throughout history, crucial breakthroughs for the gospel have come because of periodic, extraordinary outpourings of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying for one of those periodic or extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards said, from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by extraordinary communications of the Spirit of God. That's what I'm praying for, an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God. All through history, folks, from time to time, God pours out his Spirit in uncommon and ordinary ways. We call them awakening and revival. That's what happened at Pentecost, and I'm praying it happens today. And I'm praying that God does something amazing and it starts right here and we can't explain it and we're not afraid of it. We lean into it and we run toward it. Would you bow your head right now for a moment, please? Right now, would you begin to, as we enter this year, I hope today you've begun to understand something that you have that the world don't have that caused you to have confidence. That's the Holy Spirit. Right now, would you begin to pray? If you're a Christian, would you begin to pray, Holy Spirit, would you help me to yield to you moment by moment, day by day, and bear the fruit of the Spirit through my life? Would you begin to pray that right now? Ask the Holy Spirit to give you to just bear his fruit through you that will give your life power in the lives of people. Help him to ask him to help you to yield to him. Thank him for filling you and for baptizing you in the Spirit. Help him, ask him to help you to yield to him moment by moment, day by day. And through that, for God to be Jesus to be magnified and for God to be praised and for miracles to begin to happen. Now, would you begin to ask God to do things in our church that nobody can explain? Whatever that is. Just begin to ask the Holy Spirit, thank him for being here always. Ask him to be manifest. Ask him to be visible. Ask his presence to be so thick we can't run from it. We can't run away from it. All we can do is lean into it and breathe it in. Ask him to do things that we cannot explain. things that get our attention and draw us closer to him and get the world's attention. Holy Spirit, God, we do live in a hostile world. And God, I know that even as much as we think our world is hostile, it still wasn't as hostile as the first century Roman world. But God, for us, it's a hostile world. And Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, rather than giving us a spirit of fear, because we know you say you do not give us a spirit of fear, God, help us to have the power of the Spirit flow through us. Help us to have confidence, God, because we have the Spirit. God, help us to see you do things that we cannot explain in this church. Help us, God, I pray that the people who make up this church would yield their lives to you and that we would begin to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Because, Lord, when we people really bear that fruit, Lord, fruit that we can't manufacture, God, but fruit that comes from within, that's born by the Spirit, when people see that, they'll run to it, they'll want it. It'll give our testimonies power, and people will begin to want to know what you have. And I pray that our people begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But God, I also pray that, Holy Spirit, you would just do stuff that we can't explain, that blows our minds. Help us, God, to be just absolute in awe of what we see you do. We pray for an outpouring, extraordinary, uncommon outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our church and upon our land. We pray for that, Jesus. God, we beg for that. Help us to see you in that way. Do great things. Lord, we love you. God, I pray that anyone right here, right now, who doesn't know you, Holy Spirit, open their eyes, open their hearts, open their ears, open their mind, and let them run to you right now. Leap into your arms. Salvation is yours. The flesh counts for nothing. Salvation is all of your Spirit, and we pray that you would draw right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, and as we finish up our worship set right now, as we declare, as we sing about the Spirit, we're going to continue to sing about the Spirit. If you don't know Jesus, come back to our Connect booth, and we'll help you to understand. If you do, man, let's sing about the Spirit, and let's begin to pray that God outpours his Spirit in an uncommon way upon our church and upon our lives.